Dead man walking. I don't know if you ever heard that phrase. It comes from a book which was turned into a movie in 1995. A book by the same name, Dead Man Walking. It tells the story of a Roman Catholic nun by the name of Helen Prejean, who established a relationship with a man by the name of Matthew Poncelet, who was a prisoner on death row in Louisiana. He and another man had raped and a girl and then killed her boyfriend and her out in the bayou in a vicious murder. She was an advocate against the death penalty, as is very much of the Roman Church at this point. That was her concern, but she ended up getting involved, was challenged to go into the prison, and she began to minister to this guy. And if you know the story, and it's a moving story about his denial of having done it to the point where he admits before he is executed that he has done it. But the phrase dead man walking comes from a scene in there which depicts something that they do in that prison when somebody is on his way to the gas chamber. He's on death row. They come into a special cell where they prepare him. They have a minister, a priest, whoever is there. There are people who are representing the government. People are there representing certain agencies to make sure everything is done right. And then he's brought out, and he walks down the passageway on death row, cells on each side of him with men who are also waiting to die. And as he's walking, the guard walking in front of him says, "Dead man walking." What does it mean? Well, it means this man who's walking past you is walking to his death. A just act, getting what he deserves because of the laws that he has broken. I submit to you that when you leave church today, I can walk in front of you down that aisle and I can say, "Dead Christians walking." Let me read our passage and then we'll pray. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we look to your word, preparing for the Lord's Supper and also being prepared to leave here and live in the world, we ask that you might show us in your word what it is you want us to learn from this passage. Peter wrote it to suffering Christians. It is your word. You inspired it. It is inerrant. It is profitable to teach us, correct us, encourage us, convict us. Train us in righteousness. And so, Father, do that for each one, from the littlest to the oldest here. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter's writing to Christians who are suffering, and he's encouraging them to live defensively. You see, you and I must live defensively. We live in wicked times. Times have always been wicked. We have a culture in America where, from the history of the beginning of our country to now, we had a sort of a Christian nation. It was much more amenable to Christian living. Peter's writing to Christians in the Roman Empire. It was worse then than it is now in America. And he's writing to them. They're suffering. And he says to them that they must live defensively in this wicked time. And he says to us, you and I must live defensively in this wicked time, and we do that by thinking what Christ was thinking about suffering. And think of it as gospel suffering. Understand suffering as Christ understood it. And it'll equip us and arm us. And so I want to deal with this 4 points, come right from the text. We'll work through the text section by section as we try to think in a Christ-like manner about suffering, okay? First of all, think of the reason for Christ's suffering and for your suffering. When we face suffering as Christians, and in our country it's subtle at times, other times it's not. There are people in America who suffer and suffer severely for their faith. We may suffer differently. We're not like in Africa or in Muslim countries suffering the way they are, but we can suffer in this country. Sometimes you're almost ashamed to call it suffering in terms of what our brothers and sisters may be going through. But there's a suffering, there's a price to pay even in our culture, and it's growing as our culture becomes more and more secular. And the first thing we have to do is think about the reason for our suffering, because that is what he tells us Christ did as he faced his suffering. You see, he says, put in your mind, look what he says, with the same attitude, says the NIV. The Greek language literally says, put it in your mind. Think about this. Have the mindset of Christ. When Christ was facing his sufferings, he thought of the reason for his suffering. Aren't we told that in Hebrews 12 too? Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When Christ was facing the cross, he would look through it to see the joy that it was going to achieve. You see, Christ saw the cross not as torture and suffering, but as redemption. It was redemptive suffering. Now, this is considered a difficult verse. Remember the time we spent in this preaching to the spirits in prison? That was confusing, right? I mean, all these theories. And I thought about how I wanted to approach this text, and we could talk about all the different opinions of it. You know, it's a little difficult. We look at it, and it says Christ suffered in the body. He's done with sin. Well, did Jesus ever sin? How could he be done with sin? Jesus didn't sin. Let's talk about the different theories of that. And what about this being dead? We're dead. The dead, is it the spiritual dead or the physical dead? And what's all that? And I thought, you know, we'll get lost in all of this. Because I think what it's saying is simple. And I think any of the Bible commentators, expositors that I read on it, who basically go through all the theories, say, look, approach it in its simple language, common sense way as we understand these terms if you've read Romans 6 or others as well. That's why I put Albert Barnes' quote in the bulletin. Albert Barnes, his commentary is very good for the most part. Was a Presbyterian minister in Philadelphia couple hundred years ago. But he says this. He says, when a person is dead, he'll sin no more. And that's what you have to understand as you come to this. The quote that is given there. He says it has a proverbial aspect. When a man's dead, he'll sin no more. And it recurs to this, referring to the course of the present life. If a Christian is dead, dead in a moral sense, dead to sin, well, then he's not going to sin anymore as a life principle. You see, it talks here about Christ suffering in his body, and he suffers, he's done with sin. And earlier on, Peter, when he talked about Jesus suffering, he was really talking about his death. What he's saying is when Christ died on the cross, it isn't that he no longer had to, that he wouldn't sin anymore because he never sinned. But he was dealing with our sin. And his whole life before the cross was involved in our sin, being tempted to sin, living amongst us as sinners. And when he died on the cross, he was done with sin. He paid for it, the redemption price, and it was over. And he's saying, in a sense, with Christ's death, he was done with sin. Now, if you're in Christ, you're also dead to sin in a very real way. That's why I said we could be called dead Christians walking. Well, we're alive in the Spirit, but when you're alive in the Spirit, you're dead to sin. And so Christ sees his suffering as redemptive. It's a death that's going to bring life. And we who are dead in sin now are brought to life by the Spirit through faith in him, and then we become dead to sin in a very real way. And so we talk about the Christian life then from then on as we're justified about as a life of sanctification, growing in sanctification. And you know, sanctification, theologians will tell you it technically has three aspects to it. But the theologians, as they use technical terms, are really expressing just what the Bible teaches. There's a positional sanctification. In Christ, we are holy. That's what Paul means when he talks in Romans 6, in the passage that we looked at, in verse 8. He says, we died with Christ, we will live with him. We're dead in Christ. In a positional way, in a sense, we are in Christ, he died, we died with him. We deserve death for our sins. He died for our sins in a sense. We are in him when he dies. He dies for our sins. And so positionally, we are holy before God. His righteousness is ours. And so there's a positional aspect to sanctification, but then there's a definitive aspect to it. If you want to read any of Professor Murray's writings on sanctification, he talks about this radical break with sin. And if we look at verse 1, what does it say? If you've suffered in your body, you're done with sin. That's in the perfect passive tense. It means that something was done in the past in a radical way, and its effects continue, and we were passive in it. So we're done with sin because Christ has died for sin, and then the Holy Spirit raises us from the dead, makes us a new creature, and there's this radical break with the power of sin in our lives. And then there's a progressive sanctification. And he says in verse 2, as a result, you don't live the rest of your earthly life for human desires, but rather for the will of God. And so progressively, we are now a dead to sin man walking more and more for God, alive in righteousness. And that's what he's saying to us. And so when we are facing suffering, we need to understand in a very real sense that there's Christ's suffering was redemptive, and our suffering has a sanctifying effect to it. It doesn't mean that somehow or other when you suffer, all of a sudden, you become perfect and you don't sin anymore. A lot of times our sufferings cause us to respond in sinful ways. But it's used by God in a progressive way to bring us on. And so when we think about our suffering, in a sense, it's a positive way to think about it. But Peter moves on from thinking about the reasons to warnings and assurances that are involved in what we suffer. There's a warning and there is an assurance. And in that assurance, first of all, there's a comfort. In verse 4, look what he says. They think it's strange you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Now there's a comfort in what seems to be something that should be uncomfortable. They think it's strange that you don't run with them anymore and they abuse you. But you know the fact that they look at you and they say, hey, you're different now. Hey, you're not running with us anymore. You know what it says? It's evidence of a new birth and a death to sin in your life. And that ought to encourage us. I mean, if nobody is ever saying to you, how come you're different? You really ought to be concerned. Right? I mean, my conversion, when I came to Christ, and the crowd that I ran with, it drove them nuts. I was 25 years old. No booze, no drugs, no concerts. Church. All you do is go to church. You go to church Wednesday night. You go to church Friday night. You go to church Sunday morning. You go to church Sunday night. We're glad for you. We're glad it's helping you. But I remember one of you said, you know, you're taking this too far. I had a friend say to me, every time you got into something, you really got into it. You research it. And so that's what you're doing now. And they were happy that my life was better. But eventually, they weren't happy anymore because I'd invite them to my church and they'd come and they'd hear the God and we'd be driving home. They'd say, he was preaching. You told him I was coming. How come he was pointing right at me, you know? And they would get upset with me. Now, you might think of that and say, well, that's my experience too. Or maybe you say, well, I was raised in a Christian home like my wife and that isn't my experience. But it is your experience. If you know Christ, you know where you work or where you live, the dirty jokes, the bad language, the gossip, the lies. And if you know Christ, you know the temptation to enter into that because it makes you stand out and you can't do it and you don't do it. And they talk behind your back. They may talk right to your face. Oh, they admire it in you at times, but otherwise it drives them crazy. Why are you like this? Because those things are what their life is all about. Kids, think about this. And I ask you to think seriously about this. If you know Christ, and you are dying to sin, and becoming more and more alive to righteousness, and more, you don't want to live your life for evil human desires, but for the will of God. And you get together with your friends, and they begin bashing their parents. Why, an alarm ought to go off in you, and you ought to say, that's wrong. They're going to do things that you know their parents say are wrong, that God says is wrong. And you say, no, I can't do that. You get involved in Facebook and you get involved with Twitter and what's going on is inappropriate. And you say, hey, this has to stop. This is wrong. Do you do that? Well, if you do, and your friends who will claim to be Christians, but it doesn't bother them, they are the same ones. They are putting pressure on you to do it. And when you don't do it, they abuse you. I mean, this is the world that we live in. And we have to be willing to say, I'm more concerned about what God says. I mean, I think about that interview I saw with the girl, the woman who played on Everybody Loves Raymond, his wife. She's a Christian, a Hendon or whatever her name is. She was on Larry King, you know, Larry King, you know, the Philadelphia guy, you know, going after her and saying, you know, oh, you're staying on abortion and all this. You're this outspoken Christian. And how does that go over in Hollywood? You know, Barbara Streisand and these other, Susan Sarandon. And, you know, there are a lot of women of power, you know, and, you know, you got to be careful. And she said, Larry, on Judgment Day, I'm not going to answer to Barbara Streisand and Susan Sarandon. And so I'd ask the kids, the teenagers, here's parents. Who are we concerned about answering to when that world is pressing in us? This is a temptation. Now, the comfort for us is it shows that I'm different. Kids, you claim to know Christ. You claim to be a Christian. You're no different from your friends who do these things. Well, then you need to really ask yourself, is this just an act? Am I misled? So there's a comfort because standing out and being different says, I'm born again, I am different, I'm dead to sin. That's why I'm a salmon swimming upstream. But there's a warning also, isn't there? Arm yourself. Maybe Peter begins by saying, arm yourself. It's a military term. It's a command, in fact. It's an imperative. Take this war seriously. In Romans 13, And you know, Peter so often echoes Paul. Paul echoes Peter in these things. 12 and 13 of Romans 13. The night is nearly over and day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness or sexual immorality or debauchery and not in dissensions or in jealousy, but clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't think about how to gratify the desires of the human nature. There's a warning there for us. That double temptation. There's our flesh, And then there's the pull of the crowd saying, come on. And we don't want to be, you know, we're social creatures. We don't want to be different. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to always be these religious fanatics. We want to have friendships with people we work with, people who live with us, our family members who don't know the Lord. It hurts us in a way. And that's all temptation to us. Peter knows that about the believers. You know, Paul Tripp, I went to seminary with Paul, and I've heard him preach a lot when we were pastors up in Scranton, in the same town, working in the same Christian school. And Paul had a way of preaching. I don't think there's a sermon he ever preached where he didn't in some place say to the people, look up here, look at me. And he'd get everybody's attention. Look at me. I want to ask you something really serious. And I remember him talking about this aspect of, oh, the world is doing all this and they're terrible, but here we are as Christians. And I remember he said, look up here and tell me that you aren't tempted now as Christians to do these things. You take a look at these three areas that Peter mentions here. Sexual misconduct, intemperance and excess, idolatry. And I remember Paul speaking about this and saying, let me ask you men, aren't you tempted to go on the internet where you shouldn't? Don't you find yourself at time in inappropriate places? Don't you find your mind going to places it shouldn't go? Don't you find yourself at times using your power and the tone of your voice to get your wife to do what you want, and then afterwards having this sense of power and dominance, and wives doing the same things that her husband, and he was pressing, you know, and everybody's like, you know, this is when you want to get your wallet out and rearrange your pictures, you know. Look at me, you know. And talking about, intemperance, we in the Presbyterian world, you can have some wine, you can have some beer, but I remember one time he pressed this question. Don't you sometimes find yourself drinking too much, drinking too often, drinking for the wrong reasons, to dull your senses? Maybe it's not drinking, maybe it's medication. Idolatry. You look at yourself and you ask yourself, what is it? Where are those lines you draw where some other God, if God crosses that line, that's it? And we have a big homeschooling community here. And one of my constant concerns is that homeschooling doesn't become God rather than God. It is something that is so important that the things of God and the service of God in other ways go by the wayside. Maybe it's involvement in a Christian school. Maybe it's an involvement with your children's sports. Maybe, our wives, our husbands. Now, it's wives, I know it's hard for husbands to become idols, but, you know, it does happen. Turning things into idols, our hobby, golf. I mean, I was going over to visit Maria last Thursday, you know, early spring, mid-March, worst kind of weather, cold, drizzling, bone-chilling. There's a guy on hole 14, Allentown Municipal, all by himself, about 60 years old, playing golf. My father used to play golf in the winter. Yagra, year-round. They used colored balls when it snowed. On a Sunday. You know, we're pulled by those things, aren't we? And Peter is saying, arm yourselves. Be aware of the temptations. Be aware of your weaknesses, of your besetting sins. And take active steps to arm yourself. Arm yourself by getting people into your life, fellow Christians. And I've talked about this. I've been praying about it. Be transparent with them. Open your lives to them. Say, come on in. I need you. You need me to keep one another in check. Don't isolate yourself. Don't cut yourself off. It will be your downfall. It will be your downfall. And mine as well. So Peter, he says to us, think of the reasons for suffering. Think of the warnings and the assurance that are in your suffering. Now think of the justice awaiting those who make you suffer. He talks about that next, doesn't he? He says, when you're struggling with suffering, remember what God is going to do. Remember that that day is coming when they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He says that's part of arming yourself to face suffering. Those who are causing you to suffer will one day have their eyes opened. And when we think about that, I think there are two ways we need to respond: with vindication and with compassion. By vindication, what do I mean by that? Well, if you turn to Psalm 73, that great psalm where the psalmist is struggling. You know, he's serving God, he's sacrificing, he's suffering, and he looks out there and he sees the heathen, and they're playing golf, and they're driving big cars, and they're enjoying life, and when they die, they drop dead like that. They don't even suffer. And he says, you know, my hands are slipping, my fingers are slipping, I'm hanging on, but what's going on? I envy them. They have no struggles. Look at verses 6 through 9. Their pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity, and evil conceits of their minds knows no limit. They scoff, and they speak with malice, and in their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Isn't that what Peter's talking about? What's going on in the Roman Empire? What's being done to the Christians by the pagans? But look at verses 17 through 19. He says, you know, I'm trying to understand this. It's oppressive. But then I entered the sanctuary, and I understood their final destiny. You place them on a slippery ground, and you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, and how completely they are swept away by terrors. That day is coming for the unbeliever. That day is coming for the persecutor of God's people. Now we think about that, and we think of the vindication in it. This psalmist is encouraged and comforted by that. But there's a compassion also that we have to have as we think of the unbeliever. I was listening to some sermons by John Piper. I got a CD when we were down in Orlando. And it's all about lectures that he gives at Wheaton College and other places about missions. He's been threatened by, he's challenged kids to go to the missions and die. And he had a father come to him one time, and he said to him, if my son dies on the mission field, I'm coming after you. That's what he said. But he was talking about the first Scottish missionaries to the New Hebrides. And he said the first missionaries, two of them, were dropped off the ship, took a boat in onto the shore, and they engaged with the tribe of cannibals. And the tribe of cannibals immediately killed them, roasted them, and ate them in clear sight of the ship where everybody was looking who had just sent them to the shore. And you think about vindication. One day those cannibals are going to get, they're going to be eaten by worms. You know what they did? They sent more missionaries and more missionaries. And eventually that whole island and many other of the New Hebrides islands were models of Christian culture, because they had compassion on them, because they knew something we must never forget, and that is that the unbeliever is blind and lost. And you see, if we go to Psalm 51, we see it, don't we? David's psalm, David has sinned. David was raised up to the highest point as God gave him victory over all of his conquerors. The whole of the nations that God promised to David had been subdued by him. And then in the very next chapter, David stays home, lets his army go off to battle. He lusts after Bathsheba, falls into adultery, and then has her husband murdered. And the prophet comes to David and tells him a story about a man with a little lamb. And David says that man should be put to death. And the prophet says what? I remember Paul Tripp saying this. He said, you the man. I never forget when he said that. You're the man. You're the guy I'm talking about. And what does David say as king? Get him out of here. David says, I have sinned. I have sinned. And when we read of it in Psalm 51, we get to the place in verses 12 and 13 where David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit and sustain me. Give me back that relationship with you so I can look out at the unbelievers and just pray for my vindication and think about the day that they die and go to hell. No, that's not what he says. He says, then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be turned back to you. Because David knew he was a sinner, and David saw God call him back. And when we think of the vindication of God on the unbeliever, until that day comes and the number is sealed, how we need to have compassion on those who persecute us. And that brings me to the last point, because I think here is the fuel to do that. Think of the grace that is awaiting you and I who deserve the justice that those who are persecuting us and won't repent shall receive. I mean, we read it in this last section, don't we? For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. I have to say one more thing about William Barclay. Because when we talked about preaching to the spirits in prison, I mentioned the fact that William Barclay, with this gospel of the second chance, mentions it, and I said that you have to really be careful with him, and if you use his little commentaries, which are so often rich. He actually has one whole section on this verse, and he entitles the section. And let me get it here. My bookmark fell out. Here it is. The ultimate chance. He talks about it. He says death is the penalty for sin. Paul says that. So when you die, you receive the penalty for your sin. But he ends by saying this. In spite, he says, Peter says all men have been judged when they die because they are men and they're under the judgment of death. But in spite of that, Peter has this amazing idea that Christ ascended to the world of the dead and preached the gospel there. And that very fact means that even though they had been judged by death, the dead had still another chance to grasp the gospel and live in the Spirit of God. And he ends by saying this. In some ways, this is one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. For if our explanation of it is anywhere near the truth, it gives us a breathtaking glimpse of nothing less than a gospel of the second chance. It's interesting. He says, if our explanation is anywhere near the truth. He says in there are many explanations, and this is a very hard passage, and we don't even know if we can really understand it. And then he comes to this conclusion that there's a gospel of the second chance. Well, I'll say to you, if that's true, hey, you're all going to get a second chance. Go out there and enjoy yourselves. Stop the persecution. Join in with the crowd. Do anything you want. You're going to, when you die and you go to Hades, Christ is going to come and he's going to give you a second chance. You're going to turn it down? You know, it's given unto man once to die and then the judgment. The scriptures are so clear on that. Now, that's all I want to say about that, because there it is in this passage. Oh, the gospel's preached to the dead. I think what he's saying you're being persecuted, and some of you, this is during Nero's reign, some of your fellow Christians have been put to death for their faith. But the gospel was preached to them. And then he says, and they were judged according to man in regard to the body. They were put to death, but they live according to God in regard to the spirit. They're alive. They're alive because of the gospel. Think of the grace waiting for us, and it should bring us great joy, right? For this is the reason the gospel was preached. To those who are dead, we live according to that. There is life after death. But there should be humility as well, shouldn't there? Humility. John Calvin continually said that we who understand the doctrine of election and believe it realize that the only difference between me and the unbeliever is grace, and therefore we should be the most humble and gracious of people. And that's not usually the case, is it? We tend to be arrogant. We tend to be proud. And this doctrine ought to humble us. Look at what Peter says in the earlier part of his letter in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know what mercy is? Not getting what you deserve. You know what grace is? Getting what you don't deserve. And we are reminded here that when we think about the grace awaiting us who deserve the justice that is going to be given to those who are persecuting us who don't turn to Christ, we need to remember the only difference is grace. The only difference is grace. And it'll give us a joy, but it'll give us a humility, will it not? You see, all Peter wants to do is have them hang on and get to the end of their lives and to be able to look at one another and say, we made it. You know, John and I got to go to the Ligonier Conference, and John, I think you will agree with me, it was a great conference, but the most touching moment, the highlight of that conference in a certain way, was when I walked in and I saw John talking to this elderly couple that were sitting aside of him. They hadn't been there before. And I sat down and listened, and they were talking, and here he had worked for Bethlehem Steel. They lived in Bethlehem. They were talking about that. His wife was this dear old white-haired lady, humble, this little smile on her face, just sitting there. And he was talking about how he was a metallurgical engineer for Bethlehem and all the history of it. And they were going to a PCA church in the Lancaster area and talking. And we were laughing and just rejoicing. And his wife just sat there with this smile on her face. And then John Piper started to preach. And John Piper gets to the end, and he's talking about not wasting your life. Now, when you come to the end of your life, you look back on it, and you know, you didn't waste your life. You can show the Lord as a good and faithful servant that you've used your gifts properly. And he said his wife and it, you know, they don't want to just give up in their ministry. They want to keep going as long as they can. And he says, and then that day will come when we are physically unable anymore to do it, and we'll be sitting there on the porch looking out at Lake Superior. And he said, we'll be there, the skin on our knuckles thin and just hanging there, and brown spots all over our arms, and we'll look at one another and we'll say, we made it. And out of the corner of my eye, I saw John looking at the couple, and I looked at the couple, and she had this smile on her face, and he was looking at his arms and pointing these spots to his wife, and he turned to his wife and he said, we made it. And I am telling you, it was worth the conference. I looked at John and we just almost cried. Say that, pray that that would be you and I at the end of our lives. Dead men walking, dead to sin, alive to Christ. And you know, we make it because our Savior made the way. Let's pray. Our Father, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we pray that it might remind us that we need to arm ourselves with the thinking of our Savior. And the Lord's Supper will force us to think about his redemptive death for us in a way that will affect all of our senses, not just hearing, but sight and touch and smell and taste. Lord, preach to us a sermon to all of our senses that the Lord Jesus Christ's death was redemptive. Our suffering, in a sense, has a redeeming quality in our lives in that you use it to make us more like Christ. It doesn't contribute to our justification, but oh, how it serves our sanctification, that we might honor you growing more and more like him who died that we might live. So Lord, bless us as we celebrate the supper. May we see Jesus and only him. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing as we prepare for the supper.
The power of the risen Lord. Let the cross be our glory. Let the Lord be our song.
We always have a reading of God's law in some form or another from the Scriptures as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. This morning we are going to read responsively from the overhead the Old Testament and New Testament commandments. I will read the commandments as they are given in Exodus 20, and you will respond with the various New Testament parallels. We do this at times to remind us that the Ten Commandments are not just in the Old Testament, but are found in the New as well. And so let us ask the Lord as we do this to show us our sin, that we might confess it as we come to his table. And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you or your son or your daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day, and therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Let's bow before the Lord, confess our sins as we prepare to meet him at his supper. Our Father in heaven, by your word and by your spirit, show us how we have broken your commandments this week, this day. Show us ways we have broken these commandments that we've been covering, rationalizing, refusing to face. Lord, expose our sins. Show each of us our own sin, not the sin of those aside of us, not the sin of anyone else in this building. Show us our sin, that we might forgive any who sinned against us, and that we might confess our sins. I pray there be no one in here who's about to come to this table who has something against his brother. May he instead not take the supper, but after the supper, seek out his brother or sister and make things right. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My promise that the Lord forgives you is useless, but his promise is eternal. And I want to read his words. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I write this to you that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. May God visit you with a new sense of his forgiveness as we come to his table. I want to read very simply the words in the scriptures when our Lord instituted his supper.